The reading this morning is from Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It's on page 910 in your pew Bible. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Let me pray. Father, we thank you that this is your word, that even as was prayed earlier, that it possesses a power of its own, that you possess the ability to enter into our hearts, to transform them. Lord, we pray that our hearts this morning would be melted at the fires of your gospel, that you would take our hardness and give us a soft heart, Lord, that would be attentive to what you have to teach us. Lord, you know how desperate we are. And Father, we are so desperate that we have to acknowledge here this morning that if we meet this morning for any other purpose than to hear from you, we will have met in vain. So we pray that your word would do its work, that your name would be glorified, that you would change us, that you would form Christ within us, that we might be salt, that we might be light, that we might enjoy you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning was a good reminder for me that the Lord strikes down the heart of the proud. I had one of those mornings where I felt like everything was going perfectly by clockwork. It's very unusual in a home like mine with four little children. And we managed to get them fed, bundled up, sidewalks were cleared. I managed to blast out of my plowed-in driveway and make it down my unplowed street and onto Antrim Street at a quarter till, at which time I turned to my wife and said, "Sermon?" And she said, "I don't see your sermon." So it resulted in my pride being struck down, the clockwork being a bit mangled, and having to turn back. So I appreciate all your patience with me this morning, and my hope is that the gospel will be proclaimed through weakness here this morning. Well, we're picking up at the end of the book of Jonah. My intention, before the meteorological developments of the day, was to preach through this entire chapter. So I want to commend this book to you. I know for me, as I preached through it, returning to it was very fruitful, and in fact convicting, that I thought, I have not appreciated this book as much as I ought to have. And so I want to commend that to you. And as we turn to it this morning, I just want to give a quick review of the first three chapters. It's a short book. It's a familiar story. Unfortunately, it sort of lodges itself in our mind as a story about a guy who gets swallowed by a whale. There's a lot more to it than that. But you recall the beginning of the book where God calls Jonah, the prophet, to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh at that time was really the worst of the worst. It was the most wicked city on the planet. It was certainly not a place that any godly person would want to find themselves, and yet God calls Jonah to go there and to preach repentance to the Ninevites. Jonah instead, the text says, decides to flee from the presence of the Lord and heads out for Tarshish. There's a little bit of scholarly dispute as to the location of Tarshish, but some pretty good theories about it put it in Spain somewhere, which is about as far away as you can get from Nineveh. But not, of course, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah finds himself on a ship with a bunch of sailors. A storm God causes a storm to come. The sailors wonder what's going on. They come to realize it's Jonah fleeing, and Jonah says, "I will throw myself over," almost in a suicidal gesture, only to be saved by God Himself by being swallowed by this great fish. So that's chapter one. Chapter two is really a psalm of praise from Jonah to God. For preserving his life, from saving him from this kind of watery hell that he had flung himself into. But instead, God had held him and preserved him in the most unlikely manner. And Jonah is in the belly of the fish singing this praise of God for redeeming him, from saving him from the pit. And then in Jonah chapter 3, the chapter that precedes our text this morning, we really see, I believe, perhaps, the high watermark in the history of prophecy, in the entire Old Testament. This may be the greatest accomplishment in all of the prophets, in that Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches, and the whole city repents, if you can imagine. The text says, just prior to this, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they repented from the greatest to the least of them. So even the king came down off his throne, if you can imagine this, came down off his throne and issued a decree that everyone repent, and that they even, in a sense, put their livelihood on the line, that they hitch up their animals so they can't eat. They throw sackcloth on the animals. Everything that sort of sustained these people was put on hold in a gesture of repentance, saying, ultimately, Lord, we depend on you and you alone. You are the one who sustains us. It was a genuine repentance. And so here we turn to chapter 4. And I don't know about you, but I expect a little resolution. I remember an English class in high school where we were sort of given this graphic that outlined the typical structure of a novel. And it looks something like a bell curve, right? So you have the story kind of develop at the beginning, and they're you know, the introduction is sort of where it starts to slope up. And then there's a growth of conflict. And then as it reaches its height, that's the climax of the story. And then there's this sort of gently sloping resolution, right? So that's the typical shape of a story you expect to see. And you expect it here. You expect, as you turn to chapter 4, you expect to see a prophet, Jonah, who, having fled, having attempted to flee the presence of the Lord, realizing he couldn't get away from it, having been saved, seeing what God does in this great prophetic act and causing this entire city to repent, no one has ever seen this before. You expect Jonah to say, I've learned my lesson. You were right all along. But instead of that sort of perfect little bell curve, what you really see is something more like a Jackson Pollock painting. Just splatters. It's an absolute mess. And when we turn to chapter 4, what you see is something totally unexpected. Not a prophet who's learned his lesson, but an enraged prophet. This is insane. How many other prophets in the history of Israel would have loved to see an entire city repent at the hearing of God's word and see them believe in God? Imagine Pharaoh coming off his throne and repenting in the way this king repents here in front of Moses. Or Nebuchadnezzar putting on sackcloth and ashes before Daniel. Or Jezebel telling the prophets of Baal to repent and believe in God. That's what happened in Nineveh. And yet, here you have Jonah enraged. Not a happy prophet. Maybe a little chastened. But we don't get a resolution like we expect. Translations often fail us at this point in the text. I know the translation that we use at our church, the English Standard Version, says something like, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, which sounds a little bit like someone getting upset at a waiter in a restaurant because they didn't get ranch dressing with their side salad or something like that. But the literal rendering of this is, it was evil to Jonah. A great evil. This goes beyond anger and it gets into the realm of disgust. What God did in Nineveh disgusts Jonah. Now, there's been talk of evil before. God Himself previously called Nineveh an evil city, but he also called it a great city. But those two words haven't been put together until now in Jonah's mouth. So God was more charitable toward Nineveh before they repented than Jonah is now that they have. Jonah considers what God has done a great evil. Just before, the king of Nineveh hoped against hope that God would withhold his burning anger. And God has, but Jonah hasn't. There's burning anger here, but it's not the Lord's. So we have to ask the question, how can something this good be perceived as something disgusting? And that to the person who is supposed to be on God's side and closest to his purposes. I tell you one thing, this ought to make pastors sit up and take notice. I know that's one effect it had on me. Why is Jonah so disgusted? Well, I think you can explain it most simply by saying that he's forgotten two things. He's forgotten who he is, and he's forgotten who God is. So if Jonah has forgotten who he is, we should ask first, who is Jonah? Well, he's a prophet. The first words of chapter 1 make that clear. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." The word of the Lord comes to prophets, right? Now, what's a prophet? The most basic definition of a prophet is a person who's used by God. He is God's man to be used by God, declaring God's word for God's purposes. Now, you might think, Jonah hasn't forgotten he's a prophet. He just did all that prophetic stuff in Nineveh, right? I mean, didn't he finally go and say what God told him to say? Can't we see the results of that? I mean, we just talked about this high watermark of prophecy. Well, on one level, yes. He did his duty as a prophet, and that about sums it up. He just did his duty. When he finally went to Nineveh, and to say reluctantly would be an understatement, he spent as little time there as possible and preached as little as possible. He did the bare minimum. The text says that Nineveh took 3 days to get across, but we know Jonah was there for only one day. You get the sense that the prophecy, you know, really spread more by gossip than by direct hearing. His message, the text says, made its way to the king. The prophecy itself wasn't even that impressive. It was simply this: 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. So it's like box checked and I'm out of here. But where he forgot he was God's prophet is a little less obvious. He went through the basic mechanics of being a prophet, but he never really yielded to being used by God for God's purposes. He'd forgotten the very definition of what it meant to be a prophet. You see, the only thing that got him through the disgusting task of going to Nineveh was that one precious notion that he must have nurtured. It must have been delicious to him. And that's that he got to preach judgment. He got to preach judgment to Nineveh. 40 days. And Nineveh will be overturned. And that notion became his, and he must have loved it. He knew what God would do with that prophecy, so he popped into Nineveh, said what he had to say, popped out, and then went outside the city to watch the fireworks. But then, there were no fireworks. And Jonah felt violated. He felt used. Maybe he thought he'd been lied to. Maybe he thought he was now made to be a false prophet. But he only felt that way because he had forgotten that he was God's instrument. And he had limited what God might do to one thing, which is leave Nineveh as nothing but a pile of ashes. But then we have to ask the question, was God unfaithful to his own prophecy? I mean, he said it would be overturned, and instead it's repenting and believing. But here's the thing. God gave him more to say than he realized because he never had the ears to hear it. His prophecy was utterly true. The word overturned can mean destroyed. But it can also mean converted or renewed. So while Jonah might have well taken some satisfaction and some relish from being able to preach destruction, God's purpose for him was to preach conversion. He didn't have the ears to hear the gospel because he was more committed to his own plans than to God's. He only understood that word in one way. And the crazy thing is, the Ninevites, as much as they heard the word overturned as judgment, and you remember the king's fear, they had more room in their hearts for the notion that God just might be merciful. So Jonah is at least in part disgusted that he'd been truly used by God as a prophet. That God would be more merciful than Jonah. So Jonah, yeah, it's almost like Jonah, it's almost as if God's thoughts are higher than Jonah's thoughts. It's almost as if God can do what he wants. It's almost as if he can extend his mercy where he will. So God's word has not failed, not in the least. The only thing that has failed is Jonah's own narrow view of God. He's like a researcher whose years of study and models and lab work and publications have proven to be totally spurious because he has held so tightly onto one hypothesis that has to work out. And here it is, all in tatters, and he had so much at stake. You see, Jonah had it all figured out. He was convinced that he had heard God's word rightly, confirmed it, in that it fit with his own narrow and nationalistic worldview. I mean, Israel, after all, is God's chosen people. What has God got to do with a place like Nineveh? And he was eager to see this prophecy played out as predicted. But what was lost is that God is not only a God of judgment, he's also a God of mercy. Jonah's theology was not big enough for that. He just couldn't see it going beyond him and his friends. And we'll say more about that in a minute. Of course, having staked so much on this narrow theology, he had to have thought about his own reputation and thought, isn't it bad for God for someone to be perceived as a false prophet? I mean, I preached judgment and God showed mercy. He relented from the evil he said he would do. How does that affect God's good name? Well, Nineveh doesn't seem much concerned about any of that. They're too busy repenting. And God doesn't seem too concerned either. After all, the prophecy is utterly true. One commentator put it this way. He said, "The Lord fooled his own prophet, keeping his plans to himself until he revealed what now appears to be his intention all along, which was to relent from judgment, from the judgment he spoke of doing to Nineveh." Jonah had forgotten something else about himself, that even though he's a prophet, he's not all that special. He forgot that he is a weak person, prone to hold on to and nurture false ideas about God, prone to flee God when called upon. In other words, he's only on God's side because God has brought him there, dragged him there. Up to now, all we know is Jonah is filled with disgust. Then we finally hear him speak. Our passage calls it a prayer, which is almost a joke since what we have here is really more of a nasty little screed, a little witch's brew of defiance, defensiveness, accusation, hatred, loathing. And Jonah plays the lawyer here. He's looking to drag God into the courtroom and make a case against him for malfeasance and dereliction of duty. It's so bad that you can't help but think that the mercy God gave to Nineveh is nothing compared to the mercy he is showing Jonah in the moment by allowing him to complain openly to him in this way. And with this prayer, we realize a third thing that Jonah's forgotten. First, he forgot that he was to be used by God for God's purposes. Second, he forgot the depth of his own sin and his weakness. And finally, he forgets that he himself is an object of mercy. His very existence, his very ability to launch this screed against the Almighty is the result of God saving him, of God's mercy. Years ago, my wife and I, before we were married, I was making the trip to meet her family for Thanksgiving. And as we got on the airplane and took off and began to level off, there was a kind of an explosion. The plane began to rattle and fill with smoke. And We had to make an emergency landing. This made quite an impression, as you can imagine. We managed to find a runway and landed on this runway. And the plane was brought to a quick stop. And the rubber slides were popped off. We all slid down these rubber slides and ran for our lives. Fire trucks were out there. Fuel was spilling out of the plane. It was quite a deal. The amazing thing about it, probably the thing that made an impression on me more than anything, was not half an hour later in the Continental customer service office or wherever they put us, people began to murmur. I need to get back on that plane. My carry-on baggage is on the plane. I've got to get that. You better have a hotel room for us tonight. You had better get us tickets, free tickets, to make up for this disaster that you had with your plane. It was just on and on and on. And the most important thing in that room was forgotten. That we were alive. That who cares about our carry-on baggage? Who cares about hotel rooms and reimbursed tickets? The most important thing was forgotten, that we were all alive. And Jonah here has forgotten the most important thing. We know he's forgotten the mercy of God when you hear this prayer. This is the second time we hear Jonah pray, and comparing it to the first prayer says a lot. The first time he prayed was in the belly of the fish, and now he's high and dry in Nineveh. Before, in his first prayer, he called upon the name of the Lord from a kind of a watery hell, celebrating God's salvation. And here, although he's in a much better physical circumstances, the second prayer is a complaint about the Lord's salvation. And you can't help but get the sense that though his circumstances are better physically, he's in a lot more trouble than he was in the belly of the fish. In fact, he's got such a bad case of spiritual amnesia that the words from his first prayer in chapter 2 return to condemn him here. He himself has become like those who worship vain idols. He himself has forsaken his hope in steadfast love, even as he prayed before. Before he was as good as dead, but cried out to the Lord of life, and now he's in the land of the living and he wants to die. What's changed? He's not desperate anymore. He's not clinging to life anymore. He's disappointed that judgment hasn't rained down on those Ninevites who were as good as dead spiritually, because he forgot that he himself was also as good as dead too until God showed mercy. He's under the delusion that he's okay. He's forgotten that he is just as much an object of mercy, high and dry on the hills outside of Nineveh, as he was in the belly of the whale. Surrounded by all those wicked Ninevites, he has cultivated an us versus them neurosis. God saved me not because I was desperate, but because I'm just like you, because I'm special, I'm lovable, I'm faithful. How could God not love me? Definitely not as bad as those hellraisers down in Nineveh. He forgot that just a day or two before he was flailing in fish vomit. Disgust just pours out of him, even in this cry of, "O Lord." This is not the cry of desperation. It's more like, "Please, can you be serious? Do you have any idea what you're doing, God? Of course you saved them, but of course you saved me, but them? Please." And he's going to go further. He's going to prove, or attempt to, how deserving he is to God. So he retells his story. Now, as a father, I mentioned earlier, I have four kids. As a father of four, I'm very familiar with the retold stories. Oftentimes, as I'm an eyewitness, you know, and I watch the fist of my son make contact with the body of my other son, and I enter in to administer discipline, and it's all explained. What happened was, he ran into my fist, and it's this kind of thing. So I'm very familiar with this, and this is a bit of a childlike move on behalf of Jonah. He says to God, "Wasn't this what I said when I was in my own country?" Now, a lot of commentators say that this is the place where we really come to know about Jonah's motives in fleeing Tarshish. It hasn't been explained, so here we finally come to understand what he was up to back then, why he fled. But I think that's to give too much credit to Jonah. I think he does what all of us do when we've been caught off guard and had our foolishness exposed. He says, "I knew it all along." It makes you want to turn back and read this whole thing and go, really? Did Jonah really expect this 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, this little reluctant prophecy to cause an entire city to repent from the king to the farm animals? Was that what he was expecting? And that's why he fled? Now, I seem to remember some stuff about wanting to flee the presence of the Lord. I know he really hated Nineveh and didn't want to go there. But I don't remember thinking that he thought Nineveh would repent and that God would be more merciful than he ever imagined. Now, we all know that justifying ourselves in the heat of anger can make us say some pretty dumb things, and we see that here. There's no concern for truth, only self-justification and providing proof that Jonah, not God, is the wise one. So he ends up lying to God to justify himself. Jonah is in a downward spiral and he has further to go. His pride takes him where pride takes us all, to self-justification, to denial, and eventually a play for divinity. If only I were in charge, things would have gone better. But the truth is, in this moment, if Jonah could, he would overthrow God and rain down judgment on Nineveh. He hates the audacity of God for being merciful. He hates being made a fool, even if it was for God's own glory. Jonah was so timid and tentative before when in Nineveh, but comes into his own here as a prophet. He rages his own sort of self-spun prophecy against God. And that little phrase, "for I knew," is more freighted with meaning than we first think. It's a claim to special knowledge. It's an assertion that God didn't know what he was doing. If this weren't so tragic, you'd almost have to laugh. Jonah, who doesn't even really know Jonah, is claiming that he can discern the deep purposes of God to God himself. What did Jonah know? He essentially says that he knows God better than God knows himself. And then he says this, "I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Ah. Now there's some finer granularity to this picture. Even though Jonah attempts to explain the story his way, his complaint says it all, that what's really disgusting to Jonah is not Nineveh, it's God. One commentator said this about the quality of Jonah's anger: "It's a great grace that human wrath is only human. Because if it weren't, it would obliterate everything in its path, starting with God." And he really goes for the jugular here. He quotes verbatim the Lord's own description of himself, first given at Sinai to Moses in Exodus 34. He's defaming God's name. Now, a little background. The Lord has descended in a cloud in Exodus 34 before Moses, right after giving him the law, and here's what it says. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and kindness, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" You can think of this as God's name, a robust description of his person. This is God's mercy and justice are in full view here. But Jonah only quotes the mercy part. Jonah blames him for the mercy part because he so badly wanted to be the prophet of judgment. That's the part Jonah wanted. That's the God he worshipped. The justice part, the judgment part. And we find out that Jonah has no love for who God truly is, as much as he is in love with a God of his own making. He worships a judgment God. He goes back into the very name of God, scrambles it up, picks and chooses what he likes, tosses the stuff he doesn't like. He wants to reprogram God for his own purposes, and what he gets is a kind of a Frankenstein God. All sewn up and patched together and charged to life by his own rage and self-righteousness. He quotes God's name back to him selectively, but he forgets the most important part. He really forgets who God is. It's simple. Just two words. The first words God gave to Moses, the Lord, the Lord. You see, the point of God's self-revelation is not to translate the character of God onto some kind of divine periodic table of elements from which we can draw out our favorite elements and mix them up into useful compounds to employ in our lives in particular ways. The point of this self-revelation is not even to provide some kind of perfect balance to God's mercy and justice. You know, helping us to better calibrate our expectations of Him. God is the Lord, the Lord. His justice and mercy can be trusted because of who He is, knowing that He will act in perfect counsel with His will. He is God and we are not, in other words. He calls us not to rest on what He does for us, but on Him. He calls us not to rest on particular outcomes that we hope to see brought about, but in Him. That's where He always draws us, to Him, for His sake. And Jonah has forgotten this, and he's chosen a God of his own making, and he becomes the monster. The Lord is slow to anger, but Jonah isn't. The Lord is abounding in loving kindness, which Jonah sang about before, but Jonah hates that loving kindness as he sees it spread across Nineveh. Really, he's complaining that God's name is true. Jonah, whose own name means dove, that is messenger, as it were, wants that name for himself. He wants to decide who gets the mercy and who gets the judgment. We already know that Jonah wants a different God by his complaint against God's name, but what's most interesting is what he doesn't say. He quotes only part of Exodus 34 and cuts it off at a crucial place. I mean, if you were only going to focus on the merciful side of God's self-revelation, you would say something like this: a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But he leaves off the faithfulness. While he can't deny that God has been merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love toward the Ninevites, he can't choke up that one word, faithfulness, stuck in his throat. He can't cough it up. Why? Because he doesn't believe God's been faithful. He doesn't think he's been true to who he is. He's tangled up in unbelief. This is not, at the end of the day, a God that Jonah can believe in. He's too dedicated to the God he's made, the idol of his own heart. He is thinking, all I've seen is a bunch of grace and mercy, but where's the judgment? I preached it. Where is it? I don't believe you to be true to who you say you are. And this is the root of it all, the base of everything, unbelief. God has been utterly faithful, flawlessly. In 40 days, Nineveh did get overturned to life, not destruction. Jonah was not a false prophet. God's anger was proven to be slow. His mercy abounds. His loving kindness knows no limit. But where Jonah stumbles is where all of us stumble. This is at the root of all sin, the simple conviction that God is not who he says he is. He cannot do what he says he will do. He just doesn't love me that much. Or he loves others too much. We forget who God made us to be. We forget that we are sinners. And we forget that we are objects of his mercy. And it all drives us to unbelief. And because of unbelief, Jonah could not comprehend who God is. He couldn't really even remember the vivid experience of being in the belly of that fish. Couldn't remember that mercy, that dependence, that sense of trust. Everything is distorted. Isn't it interesting when you talk to a believer? Ask this question. Ask them, when was the time in your life when you felt most free, most joyful, most at peace? And more often than not, you will hear, right when I became a believer. And shouldn't the Christian life grow in that? But we forget. We forget that we were once blind, but now we see. And that sense of dependence, that sense of trust is lost. It ebbs away. And we began to think too much of ourselves. Jonah forgot who God is. He is who he is. He will do what he will do. And because of unbelief, he couldn't worship or serve a God who loved to relent from disaster. The hope of the king of Nineveh stumped Jonah. The king clung to it, but Jonah blames God for it. The who knows of the king of Nineveh is the venomous I knew it of Jonah. The question is, can Jonah live with this God who relents from disaster? And the short answer is no. You see it in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Jonah wanted to die once before to stave off a storm when he was with the sailors on that ship. And now he wants to die as well, not to soothe God's anger in the storm, but to satiate his own. It's really the only logical place to go, if you think about it. I mean, when you stand opposed to the one who brings life, the one who sustains all of creation, the one who saves the dying, the only direction to go is toward non-existence. He even begs for it. He says, please. He's a lot like those sailors who were more anxious about his soul than he was back in chapter 1, verses 14. Those sailors, in a sense, were wiser and more fearful of the Lord than Jonah was. They took better care of Jonah's soul than he did. But this isn't suicide by depression or despondency. It's anger born of unbelief and a visceral desire to flee from God. He's basically saying, I've had it. Enough. I'm done being a pawn in this game. You are nothing like the God I knew, and I'm done being used by you. Kill me now. For it's better to die than to live. It, literally, my death is better than my life. So right now, he'd like to crawl back into that fish and be taken back down to a watery hell. But mercifully, God doesn't honor his request. Just as this unholy terror of a prayer has reached its peak, God speaks. Because even though Jonah can't see God for who he is, God sees Jonah for who he is. A man who is being swallowed a second time. Not by some monster of the deep, but by the watery depths of his own heart, his own sinful heart. He's mired in idolatry and unbelief. And God just says these three words in Hebrew. Is it good for you to be angry? With all that's happened, with the magnificence of Nineveh's repentance and unbelief, with the unholy reaction of Jonah, God fixes his eye on this one raging soul as if he mattered more than the entire city he just saved. You see, in Jonah's world, everything is considered on the plane of eking out what little bit of goodness you can get out of a bad situation. Jonah says, it's better. It's better for me to die. But God's not concerned with scraping something decent out of a bad situation. He asks, is it good? He's unconcerned with the competing passions of the human world. So he wants Jonah to consider his goodness and wants him to start with thinking about the life that God gave him. Now he talks to Jonah about Jonah. Because Nineveh's safe, but Jonah's life is on the line. In chapter 2, where the circumstances looked worse, being cast into the sea, swallowed by a fish, there was never any doubt that God would sustain him. But here we're in darker territory. God sees that Jonah is in real danger now. In the depths of the sea, Jonah called to the Lord from the depths. But his salvation was sure. But Jonah's unbelief is a bigger deal. It all kind of hangs in the balance here. So now the Lord is battling for Jonah's soul so that he will live and not die. And the question is, will Jonah believe? Will he come to know not just the God of Israel, but the God of the Ninevites, and who put their trust in him? Can he do what they've done? Can he rejoice in God's graciousness and his mercy and believe in him, repent again, and have faith? Jonah doesn't answer here. It just kind of hangs there. And God's question echoes out there. It's a good one for all of us. Will you and I not just scramble around for what we think might be better for us, but look to the Lord, who knows us better than we know ourselves and gives what is good? Have we forgotten that God made us for a purpose? Have we forgotten the depth of our own sin and our continual need for a Savior? Have we forgotten that we're objects of His mercy? Have we lost hope for the city we live in? That God loves to save places like Cambridge? Have we forgotten His great love for the worst of sinners, His zeal to glorify His name by saving the worst of the worst? We might see our city a little bit differently in light of all this. I'm quick to forget. I think we all are. Forget who I am. Forget who God is. So this morning, let's remember. Remember that we're called, we're loved, and we're sinful. We continue to be needy. And God is worthy of our praise because of who He is. He's utterly faithful to His name and to His glory, and we can trust in that. So let me pray. Father, we thank You for this word. It is arresting and surprising. It's convicting. You know how quickly we begin to think of ourselves as more deserving of Your affections than others. You know how self-righteous we can become. You know how judgmental we can become. You know how readily we try to take a seat on Your throne. How often our thoughts wander to thinking about how much better we could do things. But we thank You for Your mercy that You call us back to simply rest in You. We thank You for Your record of faithfulness. We thank You that You love sinners, of whom we are the worst. And Lord, we would ask that You would use this word this morning to change us, to recall in us the joy of our salvation and a love for You and a zeal for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.